On to our homily this afternoon about the 10 lepers. Now, more often than not, when this reading is preached from the pulpit, or it's taught to children, it's an excellent example of how to teach individuals the need to be mindful, to be thanks, and full of thanks, to be grateful for all they have received. It's a simple story. Jesus cures 10 lepers. Only one of them comes back to give thanks. You can tell our Lord is not happy about that. But the person who's a hero in the story is this Samaritan, this foreigner who has come back. Simple enough. And we could just leave it at that, go right to the creed, and get on with the rest of the Mass. But that would be too easy. And so there's so much more that perhaps we could call from this reading, dynamics at work that perhaps we're not necessarily aware of that can help us deepen our understanding of exactly what's going on here between Jesus and these lepers. Now, what is really at work here is something very, very consistent with the way that Jesus performs miracles. Every time, well not every time, but more often than not, when Jesus performs a miracle, it is very clear in the dynamic between Jesus and the person he's about to heal that that person's participation is an essential ingredient of the miracle itself. Jesus wants the individual to be engaged in this act of healing. I'll give you an example. And pay attention to what Jesus says in each of these examples, because what he's asking each of the persons in the example I'm going to use is to do the impossible. For example, remember the man with the withered hand that Jesus cures on the Sabbath? What is Jesus' instruction to him? Stretch out your hand. He can't. Remember the paralytic who's lowered through the roof? Jesus says what? Rise, pick up your mat, and walk. He can't. How about the man born blind? Go to the pool and wash. He can't. Because he's blind. He'll fall off the side of a cliff before he gets to the pool. Then he says to these lepers, go show yourselves to the priest. They can't. Lepers are not allowed to have contact with anyone because they were very contagious. And they especially couldn't go to Jerusalem to have contact with the priests because they were rendered ritually impure, unable to offer temple sacrifice because of their skin condition, their sickness. So they were considered to be unfit for worship. So these four lepers are being told, they're yelling from a distance, Jesus, Son of Man, have pity on us. And Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priests. Now, if you're the lepers, you might be thinking, thanks. Right? Like, rise, pick up your mat and walk. It's like, thanks. You know, they might have just said, we can't. You know we can't. What are you asking us to do? Right? But they go. They step out in faith. Now, perhaps there's a cynical side of us that says, hey, they have nothing to lose. But if they're cynical, they might also say, why? No, heal me, Jesus of Nazareth, not go show myself to the priest. And that's not what I asked for. I want healing now. That's what I wanted. Okay? If I wanted to go show myself to the priest, I would have asked somebody else for that. Okay? That's not what I want. I want to be healed now. So you see, this is the same dynamic at work with us in terms of working out our salvation. God will never save us against our will. If we don't act in a way that is befitting of being saved, God won't save us. That means that each of us has to be an active, engaged agent in all that it takes to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, as St. Paul reminds us. We just can't assume it. We should never presume it. Although that seems to be the lingua franca of the day, if you think about it. Most people think that, hey, when we all die, we all go to heaven. We all go to that proverbial better place. But it's very clear that one cannot just like lay like lettuce and decide that one's going to be saved. One has to be engaged in working this out. You also notice from the narrative that these lepers show tremendous faith. And the person who shows the greatest faith, actually, unbeknownst to us, is a Samaritan. Now, if you know anything about the history of the Samaritan and the Jews, one of the differences between them is that the Samaritans did not believe that the true place of worship in the Holy Land was Jerusalem. They believed it was somewhere else. So they would never go to Jerusalem, let alone to priests that they never considered to really be valid. So here you have a Samaritan leper who is stepping out in faith. He's doing the impossible, at least it seems the impossible at the time, and he's going to go to a city that he doesn't recognize as being even holy, and he's going to go to a temple with priests that he doesn't even consider valid, and apparently this is going to be the way he's going to be healed. Yet, he's the only one who comes back to say, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for healing me. And what does Jesus say? Your faith has saved you. Samaritan puts aside all of the human limitations that he thinks will prevent him from being healed, steps out in supernatural faith, and gets his wish. Right? On paper, what the Samaritan is doing is absolute madness. First of all, the fact that he even recognizes that Jesus, who's a Jew, could have any help for him may already be a leap of faith to begin with, let alone to follow his very specific instructions. So you see, this story that we just heard is a lot more than just about saying thank you. Jesus does require our faith, our active participation. I'll give you a couple of examples where sometimes we can come up a little bit short on that end. And we've all gone through this, I'm sure, at a certain point, depending on what we're requesting of God. For example, if we're unwilling to use both the natural and supernatural means to achieve certain things, our prayer in faith isn't so full of faith. For example, let's say that you want a better marriage, a healthier relationship with your spouse, but you're really unwilling to use the supernatural and natural means available. You might go to a counselor who's very helpful, or a priest who can help you negotiate through the spiritual warfare involved in this venture. But after explaining it, either by the counselor or by the priest, well, you just go back to your default mode. And then you wonder why nothing happens. Or, for example, you may come to Mass every Sunday hoping to get something more out of Mass. But you don't really know what's going on during the Mass other than what you see, but you don't necessarily know the catechesis behind the mystery of all of the ritual going on in the sanctuary. But you won't take advantage to read or to attend classes where such things are explained. And then you kind of wonder why you're floundering in your faith and not really understanding what's going on. I submit this is why most of our college kids in America today who are raised Catholic stop going to Mass when they go to college, because they have not received proper formation as to what is happening in that sanctuary. And therefore, they can think of 10 other things that are much more interesting to do on a Sunday morning. I know, I've been there. I was one of those kids once upon a time. But those of you I see home from fall break, don't get any funny ideas. Or lastly, we may want a favor from God. We're asking for a particular thing. But we don't really pray in faith. In other words, we don't have a relationship with God. We only go to Him when we need something. Or when all of my other options are exhausted, well, I guess now I'll pray. You know that feeling that we've all had at one point or another of having what are called friends of convenience? They're your friends when you have extra tickets. Or they're your friends because buddying up to you means a better place at the corporate table. Or they're your friends because being seen with them helps you achieve a certain status in your school or a certain sense of the cool factor, whatever. And then you realize, you usually see it coming from a mile away, if you're mature enough, that these persons aren't really interested in being your friends, they're just interested in using you. But that's precisely, I think, how God can view us in a certain sense, when we only go to Him when we need Him. As if like He's like the supernatural horseshoe or rabbit's foot. You know, when my luck is down, I'll turn to Him. But you see, what our Lord is inviting us to in this gospel here, it's not enough just to be in need and to want God, but rather, we have to want to engage Him on a personal, relational level, that when we go to God asking Him for anything, it's like a parent and a child just kind of going back and forth, talking this out, working out how they're going to solve what the need is. You know, and it's very hurtful, isn't it, too, parents, when you have adult children who largely abandon you throughout the year, but only come to you when they're broke. Right? Or they need money, or they need something, right? I mean, how many parents, you know, already see this coming with the kids? What do you want? Because suddenly the kid's really sweet. You know, and the parents are suspicious. What do you want? And they know. They know. And that's not a healthy relationship. Parents and children know that. And if a child has any conscience, they've got to at least have a sense that, you know, that ain't right. You know, I only go to my mom or my dad when I need them. But when it comes to calling them every week, or being in touch with them, or showing my concern or compassion for their difficult situation, I don't really care. Why? Because, well, I don't need them now. But you know, what they need is they need to be needed. And that's the same thing with our Lord. Not that He needs anything, but what He desires the most from us is that we recognize and act on this impulse, this grace, to want to need Him, fully realizing in humility that it's really all up to Him. So, as we ponder this narrative from Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19, let us raise our minds to the possibility that this is just much more than a story about giving thanks. God wants us to be active participants in faith, in relationship with Him, to work out our salvation. And yet, we even know that even when we are neglectful of our relationship with Him, He's always there. That's the most amazing thing about God, is that He knows we stray, and yet we know He's there. As a final thought, perhaps it's also important to keep in mind that this parable, this story, is also a story about the sacrament of penance. Every single step along the way is what a penitent does when they go to confession. The penitent sensing Jesus, sensing His righteousness and their need for mercy, says, "Lord, have mercy on us." They're not at a distance, as in shouting distance. They're at home on Saturday afternoon, sensing that the Father's mercy is calling them back to the sacrament. And so, internally, the grace of the sacrament says, "Show yourself to the priest." So, they go on their way. St. Thomas Aquinas used to say that the act of healing of one's sins in the sacrament of penance begins when you hear the voice at a distance from home. Make the journey to the church. Standing in line, healing is already beginning. When the priest engages you in the sacrament of penance, that is the necessary juridical and sacramental validity aspect of what makes all of that forgiving complete and valid. So by the time you get here, it's the ritual, it's the confession of the sacrament which is necessary, but that healing began from a distance. And it is true, right? When we go and show ourselves to the priest, that's exactly what happens. We leave restored. And so usually that happens on a Saturday for most people. We come back on Sunday to give thanks After all, the word Eucharist, from the Greek Eucharistein, means thanksgiving, to give thanks for all that God gives us, and now his body and blood, soul and divinity. O Mary, conceived without sin,